Father, as we read these words together, these are words for our instruction. And in many ways, we find them difficult. We find them, in one sense, quite negative. But Father, we know also that they are words that we need to hear. So Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we pray that by your Spirit, you will apply what we have just read to each one of us as we have need. And for this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. From the trailers that I have seen and heard, there is a new film being issued later this month called Nuremberg, centering on the great trials that took place in that city as the German high command were held accountable for their evil. And so often, that is our concept of evil and sin. Gross actions that are so appalling that we struggle to understand we just can't get our mind around the fact of the millions that were killed by Hitler, Stalin, Chairman Mao, or on the killing fields of Pol Pot. That is evil on a scale that is beyond our imagining. So with that in mind, how do we account for the same word being used by Israel in verse 13 of our passage, when apparently the only problem is one of intermarriage? What is going on? And I feel that brings us to our first heading, in those first two verses, where we see what sin is, what the sin is that's being defined. We read earlier, Rachel read from Deuteronomy, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth." Those are direct instructions. You shall not intermarry with them, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And what does holy mean? It means that these people are set apart because God has set his love on them. And be sure of one thing. This is nothing to do with ethnic purity. Remember, in the very genealogy of Jesus, I think there are only four women that are actually named. And two of them are foreigners. Rahab was a Canaanite and Ruth was a Moabitess. So there's more to this than racial purity. The real issue is the introduction of the pagan gods to the people of Israel. And this was more than just disapproval. These were gods that were being given offerings of living children being given to the fires of Moloch. They were gods that demanded cult prostitution. These were gods that were being worshipped in a way that was morally and ethically totally unacceptable. And these practices were not only indefensible, but completely incompatible with being mixed with the holy people. So, as we've read in the last couple of weeks, Ezra has just arrived back in Jerusalem, doubtless full of hope for a new beginning back in the land where they should be, with the people of God. Everything has been re-established. The temple worship is going on, as we said earlier. And then, almost immediately, his officials tell him that there is widespread disobedience to this very instruction from God. What is worse, the leaders are not just tolerating the situation, they're actively participating in it. Do you notice Ezra's use of the phrase, "the holy people has mixed itself"? He's directly referring to that commandment from Deuteronomy. The nation of Israel had had a long history of ignoring God's laws, persecuting his prophets, and just simply doing their own thing. And they've been repeatedly told of the consequences, that there would be judgment, and that judgment would mean their removal from the land. They would be carried off into exile. And they were. Some of them never returned. And after that exile, some 130 years later, Ezra is back here in Jerusalem and he sees history repeating itself. Would God again act in judgment on these recently returned exiles? This time, would they be completely obliterated? And so, in the following verses 3 to 5, we see his response. Flouting God's law is sin. Earlier I raised that question, how can we compare the evils of the great dictators with sin of intermarriage? The simple answer is we cannot and we should not. Their evil is almost unimaginable, as we said. But sin remains sin, and sin is serious. We see Ezra tearing his clothes, plucking out his hair and his beard, and our first reaction is, surely Ezra, you're going right over the top. There's no need to be that extreme. But Ezra is right. He can see the potential horror that could unfold again on these people. They've only just returned from such a severe judgment, and here they go again. And notice he's not alone. There were others who understood the situation, who understood how serious this was, and who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Together they sit appalled until the time of the evening sacrifice. So probably around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I don't think that timing is a throwaway comment. I do think it has significance, but I want to return to that later. And it's at that point that Ezra acts. He prays. He more than just prays, he kneels before his God. There are so many in the Bible who pray on their knees. We're told of Solomon, we're told of the psalmist, Daniel, and in the New Testament, Stephen, Peter, Paul, and even Jesus. There are also many examples of prayer that do not mention kneeling. So we can assume that it is not a requirement. Far more important, we need to pray, whether that is kneeling, sitting, standing, whatever. Ezra could have just stood up and laid down the law. He doesn't do that. he prays. How often do we act without first thinking through the issue and then bringing it in prayer to God? So I've divided Ezra's prayer into two parts, verses 6 to 9 and then 10 to 15. And as he prays, he's not just on his knees spreading out his hands, but he cannot even look up to the God of heaven. He's not acting, he is distraught. And as he prays, notice how he alternates between the people's sin on one hand and God's grace on the other. Initially, he speaks of the current offense before God. He acknowledges how serious this is. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. This time, notice the hour. He's only just arrived back in Jerusalem, but he is identifying himself with the people. He could have quite rightly said, these people, putting the blame squarely on them, and that would have been entirely fair. But he doesn't do that. He identifies with them. And as he looks back over Israelite history, he sees the guilt of the present returnees being only the latest iteration of the recurring faithlessness of the preceding generations. Again, he doesn't stand apart from this history, but sees himself identifying with it, recognizing their current weakness is a result of their disobedience to the law we read earlier. Yet in this gloomy recital, what one writer calls the tedium of repeated disobedience, he focuses on tangible good news. God has been gracious to them. They have been permitted to return from Babylon. They may be few, but they are both protected and richly provided for. They've been permitted to restore the temple and its worship. In short, they have been given hope. They may be still slaves to the king of Persia, but they are slaves who have been blessed by this pagan king who even extends his protection over them. Ezra is under no illusions that is just good luck. Just read verse 8. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place. Holy place might have been the temple, or it might have been the fact that they were back in Jerusalem. Things are dark, but God has extended his grace to them even in this moment. Now have they gone too far? And so in the second part of his prayer, that is what Ezra now concentrates on. Largely quoting again from Deuteronomy, Ezra now intercedes for himself and his people. In brief, he says, shall we break your commandments again? Shall we intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? And would you not be angry with us? There is a logical progression in those questions. From Ezra's knowledge of the Old Testament history, he knows the endless cycle that has occurred throughout their history, and as he comes before God, he sees that cycle just being perpetuated in the present generation, and by implication, in the generations to come. Is there no end? Must it always be like this? Yet, even as Ezra prays in that such desperation, he knows that the punishment does not fit the crime. God has not punished them to the extent of their evil behavior. He has left a surviving remnant, and he returns to that both in verses 13 and 15. The very fact that they have survived at all is purely down to that grace of God. But the chapter ends on a negative note. There's nothing uplifting in that final verse. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. We are to understand that sin is so serious that we need to pause and think through the consequences. The consequences of sin are eternal banishment from the presence of a holy God. So as we begin to draw this together, we need to see how this applies to each one of us. Ezra is appalled by the behavior of the people of God. He's not responding to the local people, local inhabitants who do not know God. He's appalled by those that do and should know God. A book of sermons by the late Tim Keller has just been released, and I've not had an opportunity to read it yet. But each of these sermons takes a different aspect of sin. So one sermon is titled Sin as Predator, another as Sin as Self-Deception, and so on. Sin as Leaven, Sin as Self-Righteousness. He goes through a whole series. He's so concerned that we just talk about sin and then pass on. We don't stop to think of the implication it has on our lives daily. You might be relieved to know I am not going to go through that and summarize those sermons. But I am going to flag up the summary that we are given by John in his first letter. He says, do not love the world or anything in it. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. John is referring to the world system. He's not talking about the created world. He's talking about the system of the world in which we live. Similarly, our desires and feelings have been given to us by God. We have corrupted these, and they are not as they should be. The lust of the flesh needs very little explanation. We know just how strong our desires are and how little control we even want to exert. Advertisers know just which buttons to press, and it works. The lust of the eyes, could there ever be such a time as when we are so addicted to following 24-hour news programs, social media, or to see ourselves in selfies in front of meals, sunsets, or exotic holidays? We want to see ourselves front and center. And where does God fit in? At the best, so often just in the margins. And the pride of life, or the pride of our possessions, showing off. Whether it's our assumed place in society, our possessions, our education, and so it goes on. The list is endless. This is but a summary. And can any one of us say that none of these apply to us? We are all culpable before a holy God. What hope is there for us? Do we too have that bleak ending of this chapter? Perhaps some of you have picked up a couple of words in this sermon. Ezra identified with his people and he acted as a mediator for his people. Ezra is acting as a picture in the passage that we have read. He is acting as a picture of what Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is for us as Christians. Jesus identified with his sinful people by submitting to the baptism of John. He never sinned. He did not require baptism. But he was baptized to identify with his people, to stand with his people and not apart from them. But he also is our mediator. Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, says, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." There is one mediator. Ezra could be appalled, he could rip his clothes, and he could pray. Jesus, the mediator, is just as appalled by our sin, but he has done something about it. He has died to make that perfect ransom, to buy us back from slavery, from our slavery to sin. Remember earlier, I said that Ezra waited until the time of the evening sacrifice, around 3 p.m. before acting. When Jesus died on the cross, he died at the ninth hour in Roman time, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At the very time of the evening sacrifices, Jesus completed what Ezra could not do. He paid for our sins in full. No further payment could be demanded. Our faith in Jesus means that we can enter the very presence of God, not in any merit of our own, but simply in the work of Jesus. As the Reformers could say, sola Christus, it was all of Christ. We've been given hope. Hope in this fallen world of which we are so much a part. So does that mean that if we are saved in Christ, there is no consequences for our sin? That can lead us to a very ancient heresy. And Paul tackles it head on when he writes to the church in Rome. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is our challenge today. We are to walk in newness of life. Repentance is a necessary element to our conversion from sinners before God to sons and daughters under the headship of Jesus Christ. But the repentance for sin that we've been discussing this morning is a continuing necessity. It will remain a necessity while we are in this world. We will always be under the temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's pray. Father, we've just prayed that as we look at these verses, as we look at them, then they appear so negative. May we appreciate, Father, in an ever greater way, the glory of what you have done in Christ. That you have removed our sins, that they have been taken away and never to be remembered, and that we can walk before you in newness of life. Father, help us to do that. Help us to be quick to repent of our sins on a daily basis. And Father, we just pray now that you will bless us in an understanding of this. In the name of Jesus. Amen.